And now I ask for your earnest attention then whilst we call forward our speaker for this afternoon, Mr. Matthew Hughes, who is to lecture us on the subject, AD 70, A Warning for Today. Brother Matthew Hughes.
All of us, I'm sure, will be, I think, familiar with the people known today as the Jews. Most people outside of this hall also would be aware that there are a people dispersed in the earth known as the Jews. And many people will realize that the land of the Jews is understood to be the land of Israel. Perhaps less people may be aware that the Jews only returned to their land in the century bygone. Less again will probably know, however, the reasons behind their expulsion from the land in the first place. Perhaps people on the whole don't even know that Israel at one time did inhabit the land long, long before their recent inhabitation of it with the affair now taking place between them and the Palestinians. What we are going to look at today is at a time in AD 70 when the Jews were expelled from their land and for upwards of 1900 years after have been wandering the earth's surface. And even today we understand there are as many Jews in the USA as there are in Israel, and they're scattered in all countries of the earth. Perhaps even more startling than these facts for some may be that it was God who dispersed them. That it was their God who said that Israel was his people who brought about the state of affairs that we see today with the Jews in many lands of the earth. And when we consider what the miserable plight of Israel has been since the time of their expulsion and during the time of their expulsion in AD 70, we will be able to truly understand why the Lord Jesus hardly lamented over the city when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and he would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So Christ, 40 years before, thereabouts, had already said, or had alluded to in this part, the travesty which was about to fall the Jews, not too far hence from then. Do we really think that God would allow his people to undergo judgment and suffering? A lot of people would not really think that the God that they serve would do anything like that. But as we will establish today, it is what he did. And it was God who brought about Israel's judgments. And he brought it about as a punishment for their sins. We look into the history of the fall of Jerusalem, and what we are struck with, amongst other things, is how the events seem to work inevitably in one direction, towards not just the destruction of the city, but the complete and utter destruction of the city. And the slaying of most of its inhabitants, which shows that God was at work. There were times when maybe the events which happened in AD 70 could have been circumvented, but they weren't. And in Christ's words, in his life, he had repeatedly warned his followers of what was to come. The Jews filled up the cup of their iniquity when they, in a bloodthirsty and malicious spirit, cried to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Release unto us Barabbas." But when Christ hung upon the cross, impaled there by the Romans, undergoing tremendous suffering, he said to the women nearby, "Women, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" In as much as to say, if they have done this, if the Romans have done this when nothing is going wrong, what would they do when things were going wrong? If they did this to an innocent person, what would they do to the guilty? He had said in Matthew 24, in our introductory reading, "Woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Why? And how could God bring about this suffering upon his people, the Jews? We find our answers. Christ gave the answers himself in the parables which he preached. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew 21? In verse 33, Christ said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, 'They will reverence my son.' But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, 'He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons.'" In verse 45, we read that the chief priests and Pharisees perceived that he spake of them. They realized, were typified by the husbandmen. The vineyard was Israel. They were those who were given the task of dressing it and keeping it and preserving it as the religious leaders of the time. And prophets were sent to them by God at various times in the past, and they were slain. And lastly, God sent to them his son, who they cast out of the vineyard and crucified. And what was to happen to them? Those husbandmen were to be miserably destroyed. In the next chapter, we read another parable, and this parable speaks of an invitation to a wedding. And servants were sent forth, inviting them to the wedding. And in verse 5, they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. We believe that the servants found their fulfillment in the apostles who were sent by Christ to preach the gospel in every place. The oxen and fatlings there refer to Christ, who was the antitype of what was spoken under in the law when oxen and fatlings were referred to. And those who took hold on them and slew them were the Jews in the land of Israel. We read in verse 7, "When the king, that is God, heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." It is interesting to note there that it was his armies that were sent, in as much as to say that God was to be the initiator of the punishment which was to be brought upon these people for their wanton wickedness, and to complete it all, their crucifixion of his son. So here then we find, or we are at least introduced into the principle that God will punish sin. And he was planning to do this. And in our introductory reading, we read of the prophecies Christ made regarding what was to happen. So at this point in time, when Christ hung upon the cross, Jerusalem's fate was sealed. Her doom could not be averted. Nothing now could avert the disaster, nor even mitigate the intensity of the sufferings which were prophesied to come upon them. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, a little while later, Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand." And he was emphasizing to the believers the exhortation which Christ had made in that reading in Matthew 24, that a time was to come of great suffering, a great time of suffering such as was not since the beginning of the world to that time, no, nor ever shall be, as Christ said. So what we plan to do is just to look at the history of the invasion of the Jews. What happened to the Jews? And to demonstrate how, in so many particulars, the way in which the removal of the Jews from the land was a fulfillment of prophecy. To begin, we read, a writer says, that the little cloud, like a man's hand, was first visible in the sky about AD 40, in the reign of Claudius Caesar, when Cumanus was appointed procurator of Judah. During this man's reign, there was a governor appointed in Jerusalem called Gessius Florus, and he aggravated troubles which were already brewing in the area. And this man made no sort of dissimulation of his corruptions, but openly proclaimed that anyone had liberty to turn robber who shared the spoils with him. The result naturally was the desolation of whole districts. In fear of being accused before Caesar, he deliberately sought to goad the nation into revolt against Rome. He demanded 17,000 talents out of the treasury on the plea that Caesar wanted them. The people, in tumultuous assembly, decided to appeal to Caesar against Florus, on hearing which, Florus marched an army to Jerusalem. The people were cowed, and Florus ordered his soldiers to plunder the upper marketplace. 3,600 Jews with their wives and children were in consequence slain in the streets and houses. History proceeds to show how this man Florus, a debauched Roman ruler at the time, proceeded to make things worse and eventually drove the Jews into an uprising. Eventually, the Romans became conscious that a revolt was imminent. And a man, Cestius, was sent to Jerusalem with an army in an attempt to quell the revolt. And Cestius attacked the city of Jerusalem. He brought his armies and circulated the city of Jerusalem. He attacked the insurgents, and for 5 days they assailed the inner walls within which the insurgents had retired. At this point, Israel, the city of Jerusalem, became a place of great fear. The Roman armies appeared to be having the upper hand, and it appeared as though the doom was without any hope of being avoided at this point. But if you just turn with me to Luke chapter 21, we learn that whilst God was bringing judgment upon the Israelites, for the elect's sake, an opportunity was given to flee. In verse 20 we read, "When he shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." And was it too late to flee? We read of a strange turn of events at this time. We read that the attack was without result. On the sixth day, Cestius, with a select body of soldiers, attempted to break into the temple by its most assailable part, and the Jews repelled the attack. The attack was renewed several times, but each time was repulsed. The Romans then began to undermine the wall under the protection of their shields. But at this point, when success was within reach of the Roman grasp, Cestius, apparently unconscious of the fact, ordered the soldiers to retire. The soldiers obeyed and marched out of the city. And the insurgents pursued and destroyed many of the Romans, stole their engines of war and their armaments. And at this point, they thought they had received the victory. Perhaps these sorts of affairs were what Peter was speaking of. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3? Second Peter chapter 3. In this chapter, the apostle was speaking to the believers and telling them that they were to be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the Lord and Saviour. And he said in verse 3 that there would come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Of course, to all intents and purposes, many people would have thought that this was a victory, that the Jews had repelled the Romans. However, he said in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter was saying that the end of Jerusalem was at hand, but not being willing for them to perish, God was giving the Jews an opportunity to come to repentance. But, he said, the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night, in which, he says, the heavens, that's the political powers, would pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Graphic language here, very aptly portraying what was due to come. So many people, no doubt, after feeling first afraid after the invasion of the Romans, thought that victory was theirs. However, things changed. Vespasian was at the time one of the governors, was sent by Nero to make sure that the victory of the Romans was secured. Vespasian had successes in Britain and in other places, and he had shown his valour. And thus Nero selected one of his greatest generals to accomplish this feat. And he ordered his son to join him, and they proceeded towards Jerusalem. It's interesting that we read from Josephus that in their descent into the land, there were a class of people who I guess we could call pirates living in Joppa. And they had boats and went into the Mediterranean Sea so that it couldn't be navigable because they attacked any ships that came onto that territory. The Romans came and their intent was to destroy these. They attacked them at night. But they, reacting quickly, fled into the ships and went out into the Mediterranean. And yet, we read from Josephus that Joppa has no safe harbour, only a crescent-shaped roadstead with two stony reefs. And the next morning, a fierce wind, called by sailors the Black Norther, dashed the ships against each other or into the rocks. They could neither escape to the open sea nor make for land on account of the Romans, and so they foundered among the billows or were shattered on the shoals. Anyone swept ashore was immediately massacred by the Romans, and the blood of 4,200 corpses turned the sea red. The time of vengeance was at hand. This was close to the region of Galilee. And as they proceeded onwards, they came to the place called Gemala, after quelling some uprisings in some villages nearby. And once again, we see how even the weather was against the Jews. They couldn't even find fortune behind them with the weather. In the same way as later in Masada, the wind blew the flames and ruined the bulwarks which they had set up to resist the Romans. And here we read that this steep slope of Gemala, upon this was placed a citadel, and here were the Jews who hurled rocks and missiles on the Romans who were trying to ascend. But, Josephus says, to seal their destruction, a storm arose that blew in the faces of the Jews and accelerated the Roman arrows while rendering theirs harmless. The Romans mounted the crag and quickly surrounded and slaughtered them. And multitudes threw themselves headlong down the precipices, and their despair was even more fatal than the rage of the Romans, since the Romans killed 4,000, while over 5,000 hurled themselves over the cliffs. And this was just the beginning of sorrows. Meanwhile, the Romans were continuing to quell the uprisings in the local villages and towns. In Jerusalem, things were already boiling over, because there were classes of people known as zealots who were causing insurgency within the city. There was an insurgent called John, who was inciting groups to war, and he was portraying the Romans as weaklings and that they could never mount the walls of Jerusalem. And whilst the old men sadly lamented what was happening, the young men believed him and were incited to take up arms. And what they ended up doing was ravaging the district, and they resorted to pillage, and brigands gathered together and stole into Jerusalem. They grew so bold that they committed robberies and murders in broad daylight, with distinguished citizens as victims. And thus, even before the arrival of the Romans, Jerusalem was in turmoil. In addition to this, there was a man called Simon who now marched into Jerusalem. And we get some idea of what a cruel person he was when he seized and tortured anyone from Jerusalem who walked out of the city. They looted the homes of the wealthy, murdered men, violated women and assumed dress, as well as the passions of women devising illegal pleasures and polluting the entire city. This was Simon and his bands. Those who fled the tyranny of John, Josephus writes, were massacred by Simon, and so there was no escape. The irony of this is if we go back 40 years, we saw again the same Jewish rabble calling out, "Release unto us Barabbas." And the gospel writer said, no, Barabbas was a robber, an insurgent. And it was now the insurgents who secured the fall of Jerusalem. As we find out when we read into the history more, it was John and Simon who continued to commit debauched acts within the city and ensure that no one resigned to the Romans. And this was the time when men's hearts began to fail them for fear for those things which were coming onto the earth. It's interesting to just look at James chapter 3 verse 5 again to emphasize the aspect of God's judgment. In James chapter 5, he was exhorting the believers not to show partiality towards rich men. And he had said, do not even rich men oppress you? Here he says, go to now, ye rich men, that is the persecuting Jews. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. We are stepping ahead of our subject here, but as we're in the chapter, we might remark that later on, the Jews in Jerusalem swallowed their money in order to flee the city. But when it was discovered that they were doing this, they were slain by the Romans, and 2,000 of them in a short time slew the Jews just because there was a rumour, which was rightly founded, that they were swallowing their gold. And thus was brought the vengeance that James spoke upon. Weep and howl, he said, for your miseries that shall come upon you. One of the rich men was the man Zacharias, son of Barias. And this man was a lover of liberty. And he was also very rich. And thus, the insurgents decided that they wanted to get rid of this person. So they aligned him before the Sanhedrin and brought false charges against him. The Sanhedrin discharged him, at which the zealots roared and lay a wound in the back of each of the Sanhedrin and slew him anyway in the middle of the temple, and then cast him over the walls. And this, we believe, might be what Christ spoke about in Matthew 23 verse 35 when he said about the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom he slew between the altar and the temple, I think it was. And he said that the blood would be filled up for all their murders from the very beginning up until that point. And thus things were getting from bad to worse. Well, Titus eventually arrived at Jerusalem. And Titus was a valiant fighter and one who was determined that Jerusalem was going to fall. Now, Titus arrived and offered the Jews an opt-out. And in fact, he pleaded with them several times to reconsider what they were doing. And yet, it was just these few zealots who refused to compromise with the Romans. And so they secured their own fate. Jerusalem, if they had resigned to the Romans, would have remained. But instead, the decree was from God that they were to be destroyed. It seemed almost as though they were frenzied and took all steps to secure a prolonged and more thorough doom. In fact, there was a point when the Jews were trying to flee to the Romans, but John and Simon kept a watch and slaughtered anyone who was even suspected of going to the Romans. Aren't we reminded of what they said when Christ hung upon the tree, "His blood be upon us and upon our children"? And of the parable which Christ said that he would miserably destroy those husbandmen. Miserable it indeed was. We read of the horrors in Jerusalem once Titus had effected the siege. Famine, Josephus says, now raged in the city, and the rebels took all the food they could find in a house-to-house search, while the poor starved to death by the thousands. People gave all their wealth for a little measure of meat and hid to eat it hastily and in secret so it would not be taken from them. Wives would snatch the food from their husbands, children from fathers, and mothers from the mouths of infants. Many of the rich were put to death by Simon and John, while the sufferings of the people were so fearful that they can hardly be told. While Titus' earthworks were progressing, his troops captured any who ventured out to look for food. When caught, they resisted and were then tortured and crucified before the walls as a terrible warning to the people without. Titus pitied them. Some 500 were captured daily, but dismissing those captured by force was dangerous, and guarding such numbers would also imprison the guards. So out of rage and hatred, the soldiers nailed their prisoners in different positions, and so great was their number that space could not be found on the crosses. So 500 were being captured daily and being crucified. Again, we are reminded of what had happened 40 years previously when that rabble had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when Pilate had given them an option to escape or to let Christ go free, they said, "Let him be crucified." This was indeed the time of vengeance. Deuteronomy 28, maybe we could turn there quickly. In Deuteronomy 28, here we have a list of all the calamities which would have befallen the Jews for disobedience to God. And we read in verse 54 that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom, toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. Exactly as it came to pass. In verse 49 we read that God would bring a nation against them from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And the eagle was of course the banner of the Romans. This we believe was a direct reference to the Romans. Remember what Christ said in that chapter we read, where the carcass was, thither would the eagles be gathered together. Verse 50 says, a nation of fierce countenance which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young. We also read that in verse 48, a yoke of iron would be put upon the neck. And iron is something which we associate again with the Romans, not least of all because they were ironclad and were as strong as iron in their determination. Without wishing to go into all the details, we know that as prophesied in verse 56, in AD 70, the Romans discovered the Jews eating their own offspring. And this showed how awful the calamity was that had befallen the Jews. The priestly class also suffered terribly in the famine. There was one incident where there was a man, Matthias, who when the siege was underway, was aligned before the people. And Simon, who had been let in by Matthias, persuaded the people to bring him before them. And he condemned him to death without any reason. And Matthias, we read, begged that he might be put to death before his sons were. But Simon ordered that the sons be butchered before Matthew's eyes and in full view of the Romans before Matthias himself was killed. And aren't we reminded of when the priests had a council before Christ and when they said, "What think ye?" And they all said, "He is worthy of death." That was the priestly class who were trying to allegedly follow the law in their council. And they killed an innocent person. Indeed, their blood was upon them and their children. We read that some of the deserters jumped from the ramparts, while others started out carrying stones as if for a skirmish, then fled to the Romans. These mercifully had opportunity to be spared because Titus was still trying to save himself the task of bringing down Jerusalem. But when they arrived, swollen with hunger, many of them gulped down so much food that they burst. and at the same time, many who did flee were cruelly ripped open whilst the people were searching for the money which they suspected they may have followed. We have perhaps a little more detail than we have time to go into. But we arrive at the point where eventually Titus penetrated each wall of the city and arrived at the temple. And Titus gave instructions to the people not to destroy the temple. And even though the Jews now had resorted to shooting missiles and projectiles from the temple, he still told his soldiers not to destroy the temple. However, when they actually arrived at the temple, the Jews were hurling out missiles from there at them, and the Romans were maddened into a frenzy. And ignoring the instruction of Titus, they burst in and burnt down the temple. Titus made one last effort to save it. Rushing out, he appealed to the troops to put out the flames, ordering one of his centurions to club anyone disobeying his orders. But respect for their general and fear of punishment were overwhelming by their raging hatred of the Jews and hope of plunder. Seeing all that the surroundings were made of gold, they assumed that the interior contained an immense treasure. And when Titus ran out to restrain the troops, one of those who had entered with him thrust a firebrand into the hinges of the gate of the inner temple, and flame shot up in the interior. Caesar and his generals withdrew, and thus, against his wishes, the sanctuary was burned. Afterwards, Caesar ordered the entire city and the temple be smashed to the ground, leaving only the tallest of the towers standing. As we read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 52, "He shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land." But even perhaps more interesting than that was what Christ said in Luke 21, verse 6, when he said, looking upon the temple, "As for these things which ye behold," that is the temple, "the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." How terribly was that brought to pass? And thus was the siege effected. in all the siege. There were 1,100,000 who had died and 97,000 who were taken captive. They killed old and young without any respect to age, as Deuteronomy said. Interestingly, Josephus records that of the rest, those over the age of 17 were sent to mines in Egypt or presented to the provinces to be destroyed by sword or beast. And in 68 of Deuteronomy 28, it said that the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Furthermore, it's worthy of note that the reason there were so many in Jerusalem was because many had arrived to keep the feast of unleavened bread. And again, what an irony that 40 years, or virtually 40 years previously, Christ had been crucified during the time of the unleavened bread. And then there were a lot of people there who had assembled, and a large crowd who had been shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Many of those who were taken captives ended up being put into the Roman games to serve as entertainment for the Romans thereafter. And yet, despite all this, in 62, verse 62 of Deuteronomy, they were to be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of the heaven for multitude. They weren't to be entirely destroyed. And thus, there was a hope and a purpose behind this seemingly bleak and irremediable affair. This was the sad fate of Jerusalem. But God is abundant in mercy. We read in Exodus 34 that the Lord God, merciful and gracious, is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but that will no, by no means clear the guilty. One of the many lessons we can learn from this for today is that God does not overlook sin, that he is not slack concerning his promises, that whilst there might appear to be a delay, and that even though it might appear that events aren't transpiring as they might be expected altogether, the day will come. And the day will come as a thief in the night, when judgments will again fall upon the earth, and travail shall fall upon them as a woman in child. If we turn to Joel chapter 3, we read that the wickedness of the world is great. Verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your spears, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. A time then is coming in which further judgments are to take place. In fact, in Daniel 12, verse 2, we read that there would be a time of trouble such as never was. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. So whilst in some respects the siege of AD 70 was worse because there was no hope, and Israel were expelled from the land and it was prolonged and painful, this will be worse in another respect, because all nations will be embroiled in the calamity that is to fall upon them. And it will be even more prolonged, and it will be even more will cover even more of the earth. We might suggest that the world will suffer judgments for between 40 and 50 years. This is the fate of the Jews. This is the fate of the nations. Micah chapter 5, verse 15. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen or nations, such as they have not heard. So God will again punish iniquity. In Isaiah 26, the prophet said that if favor was shown to the righteous, he would not learn righteousness. But when God's judgments would come upon the earth, then the inhabitants thereof would learn righteousness. So whilst, yes, the judgments which are to come upon the earth are for their punishment, they are also for their well-being. Because it is only when they have these judgments that they will learn righteousness. And what will happen after those judgments which will fall upon the earth will be such things as have not been seen on earth before. When in Isaiah 2 it says that rather than plowshares being beaten into swords and pruning hooks into spears, it would be the reverse. I can't get my head around to say it without error. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, isn't it? That's right. This is what the state of affairs will be at this time. In Jeremiah 3, verse 17, it says that Jerusalem would be the throne of the Lord. In Zechariah 8, it says that nations would take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew out of all languages of the nations and would request that they should travel Zionwards with him. For they will say, we have heard that God is with you. A remarkable state of affairs which shall be brought about by the repentance which shall be incurred by the suffering which the earth worldwide will experience. So for us, whilst it is cold today, we wish to leave the appeal that we take our opportunities now to keep our eye on the goal. As Zephaniah 2 says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger.